There is going to be a lot of stepping on the scales, I imagine, over the next couple of days for a lot of you. Maybe you've already done it, and the news may not be so good for you. So I thought I would weigh in. If I can't get a laugh out of that, it's going to be a long morning for me. I thought I'd weigh in with this story before we got started. A woman walked into her bathroom at home. As she did, she saw her husband weighing himself on the bathroom scale, sucking in his stomach. The woman thought to herself, he thinks that he'll weigh less by sucking in his stomach. So the woman rather sarcastically said to her husband, it's not going to help. Her husband turned to her quickly and said, sure it will. It's the only way I can read the numbers. You know, scales are a pretty cool tool. They're unique because they tell you the truth, and they tell you the truth really quickly. And you don't have to wait around for them. And they're great at helping you keep track of your progress or lack thereof, as the case may be. And I was thinking about this as I was weighing myself yesterday. I was thinking, it would be really nice if there were scales for the other important things that I like to weigh in my life. Like, wouldn't it be nice if there was a marriage scale that quickly told me how well I was connected to my spouse and if I was making progress in the key areas of life? Or how about a parenting scale that would let you know how well you're doing teaching and leading your children? How about a God scale? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to measure how much you were growing in your relationship and obedience to God? That would be pretty cool. And when I think about growing, this last couple of days, I was kind of working back through this last year, trying to think through the things that I've learned. And particularly, I'm trying to focus on how am I doing as a parent? What am I teaching my kids, both verbally and non-verbally? And where can I grow to become a better father? It's funny because as I was walking back through this stuff, I started thinking about how quickly, even just now, Levi, my oldest son, is 10 years old, and I can't believe how fast it's gone, and I know that they're going to continue to grow, and this time will be over like that. I know it. And, you know, Christmas especially, it's so much, anybody that's been a parent, you know, Christmas is so much fun with little kids around, isn't it? But my kids are going to grow up. They're going to mature. Some of the things that they believe in now that make Christmas so much fun, they're not going to hold on to forever. It's part of growing up. It's part of the maturity process. We had a great Christmas day. My mom and stepdad came up. Heather's parents were here. We had some other extended family over. And Travis, my youngest son, who always, I've told you stories about him, he's always cracking us up. The big present that we got, and Travis opened it. It was a box of Legos. And it was an auto shop with all these cars and trucks and a big tow truck and a thing that wheeled the engines around. And the boys, they love Legos. We got a bazillion of them. Lego stuff is always a fun. The big argument this Christmas, which adults were going to get to help the kids build the Legos, right? The kids, if they're lucky, get their hands on them because the adults have so much fun putting them together. Well, my stepdad was downstairs helping Travis, and I'm next to him watching. Travis, my six-year-old, just turned six. He's getting very good. He knows now that, you know, each little truck comes in its own package, and that package has directions in it. It tells you very precisely what piece goes where and in what order. And you can't mess it up, otherwise it's difficult to backtrack and figure out what goes where. And he's very meticulous about this now. So next to him is my stepdad working with him. And Travis, is, I can see Travis, he's more interested in watching and making sure that being the policeman that Grandpa is not messing up. And sure enough, Grandpa gets ahead of himself and has to go back and take all the stuff back. And Travis slides up next to him with this little grin on his face, thinking, what an amateur mistake. And Travis says, he says, Grandpa, if you're going to help me, you've got to be smarter than the Legos. I'm not quite sure how you measure, you know, maturity in Travis's life, but I'm going to miss it when he loses that kind of stuff because it makes our life so much fun. You know, but maturity and growing up, it's a part of life, and there is no avoiding it. In fact, anybody who's committed their life to Jesus knows that that's part of the goal of your life, is to mature and become the whole person that God designed for you to be. And it's unescapable if you're committed to following Jesus that you will mature one way or another. It's interesting because the scripture has a lot to say about this. The book of James has one of my favorite passages. In James chapter 1, at the very beginning, the very outset, James says this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be," what's that next word? Mature. Everybody together. What's that next word?
Mature.
And complete, not lacking anything. Now, here's the key about this. I like the idea of being mature. I like the idea of being complete. I like the idea of not lacking anything. But what's interesting is you read through this, if you have your Bibles open, circle this word before you circle the word mature and complete. Trials. See, here's the thing. If you're committed to Jesus and following him, you've got to know this. God is committed to you becoming more like his son Jesus. And he will go to any length to help you get there. And it may not always be an easy path. That's the key part of this. You see, God loves you, and his desire to make you more like Jesus, he'll go to great lengths to help you become mature and complete in your life so that you're lacking nothing, being the person that God designed for you to be. The word maturity is interesting. The English way we think about it is to be fully developed, either physically or emotionally. I like this. To undergo a series of positive, that sort of sheds light on that idea of trials, right? If you're going to become mature, the way God develops maturity, it is a positive thing. It's not always fun, but it's a positive change to attain perfection. It's interesting because in the Greek word for it is telos, which means having arrived. There's a destination, and you've made it there. Now, the root of that word telos is telo. And that is a picture word that means this. It's a picture that says you've got a place right here, and that's a starting place. And there is this place out here that is the finish. And telos means that you are en route from someplace to a definite finishing place. And I think that's really what, that describes well what it means to follow Jesus, doesn't it? At some point in your life, or maybe you're thinking about starting that commitment, you made a commitment to follow Jesus, to become the person that God designed you to be, to embody all of the things that Jesus models so well for us to become. And you are somewhere in that process, and you know that at some point, and it will be in glory finally, when all is said and done, that you will be complete. And get this, because we don't often think about this, but you will be perfect when all is said and done and God's work of refining you is finished and you stand before him. You will be all that God made you to be. I think sometimes that's hard for us to think about, hard for us to picture, but do you realize that's your finish place? That's your destination that God has for you, to become fully mature, complete, the person he originally designed you to be. As pastors, the last couple of weeks, last couple of months, last 2 months, we've spent a great deal talking about if the journey for everybody who commits to following Jesus is maturity and perfection, how does that happen? Is there identifiable steps that help people get from wherever they are to that place of perfection? Because as pastors, that's really our desire. We want to see people come to know Jesus and grow in their faith, become more and more like Jesus all the time. That's what we think about and wrestle with all the time. So we've been thinking about what are the identifiable steps that get people to grow in maturity. We sort of have boiled it down to three things. And there's a lot that falls under these three things, and there may be other things you'd like to add to the mix, but I want to share those with you. But see, here's the thing. These things don't guarantee maturity, but what they do is help you create an atmosphere where growth can take place in your life. Let me explain what I mean. A few months ago, John Aldax, one of the pastors here, he was out of town with his wife. So he asked my boys if they would come down and water every other day his garden. And I had some of his cucumbers and tomatoes, and they are outstanding, really good. And when I got down there to his house and we were watering the first day, I realized part of why his cucumbers were so big and juicy and his tomatoes were so good. He had built, just right next to his house, a little space, he built this really cool greenhouse. And you can, depending on what the weather's like, you can take up and down the sides, and it's got this cool drip system in it. I mean, it's beautiful. And see, here's the thing. It creates an atmosphere that's conducive to good growth, right? That's why those things turn out so good. And there were a whole lot less tomatoes at the end of the week than there were at the beginning of the week. But the reason why they were so good is because the atmosphere that he had made for them. And so I'm convinced that there are some things that you can do in your life to create an atmosphere that gives God the opportunity to work and shape and mature you in your life. And that's what I want to talk about with you this morning. See, here is the good news before we even talk about it. If you have your notes, you can pull out your bulletin and follow along here. The good news about growth is this. See, it doesn't matter where you find yourself in your journey. Everybody remember this. God is happy to take you right where you are. He doesn't ever say, you know what, before you follow me, you got to quit smoking. You can't drink as much as you've been drinking. You've got to get your marriage in a better place, a healthier place. See, God's happy to take you wherever you are out there. It doesn't matter. He'll take you right where you are today, and he's happy to work with you. The other thing that's important to remember is we all grow at a different pace. You all know this from science, right? You can take two plants, you can plant them in the same soil, give them the same water, same sunlight, same fertilizer, and they're not going to grow at the same rate. And see, that's okay. You shouldn't see a lot of people get depressed because they see other people that have progressed in their Christian life, and they seem like they have it all together, and every turn they seem to just embrace whatever God's got for them, and they seem like they're so far ahead of you. And all you see in your own life is, man, I can't seem to get this stuff straight. You know what? That's okay. We all have seasons of great growth, and we all have seasons of struggle in our life. And that's okay. God is patient. That's one thing we've learned in going through his story this last year is his patience with his people, isn't he? He's patient with you. You're going to have great seasons of growth, and you're going to have other seasons in your life where you may not be growing as fast as you'd like, and that's okay. And the third thing is remember how gracious God is with you. That's the other central part of the story that we learned. From the very beginning, even when man first makes a mess of things, God is gracious and right there in making provision for people. Right away, God's very patient. Part of that means that you need to learn to be patient with yourself. Very oftentimes, we are our own worst enemies in terms of our ability to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and be able to say, I can go on from here. God can still use me. He's still got a plan and a purpose. He's not done with me yet. And you got to embrace that. It also will help you realize that you need to be patient with other people, right? If God's patient with you, part of following Jesus is learning to extend that patience to other people, right? All right, so what are those three things to create a kind of an environment where you can grow in your relationship with God? And this is good stuff to think about as we're rolling into a new year here. Travis would agree. So the first thing is, it's why we spent this whole last year working through, starting with Genesis, up to where we are, talking about the church. Next week, we're going to have three more weeks in the book of Acts, and then we've got some mini-series, some great series to work through with you guys. But it's why we went through this, because it's so central to understand God and who he is and what he's been doing throughout history. Because I would say it's impossible for you to fully understand what it looks like for you to live out God's purposes in your life if you don't understand who God is, what he's been doing throughout history, and how he desires to work in your life, in your unique place where he's placed you. So we started in creation. And remember, in the beginning, we discovered as we were walking through creation, it was first 6 days, God is making all of this amazing stuff. And God says, it was, oh, help me out here. God said, it was good, huh? He was very pleased with the order, the complexity, the structure, the beauty of what he had created, his handiwork. But there's something that got the woohoo from him, wasn't there? Even better than just good, after God creates man, that rhythm of Genesis that we're reading changes because God says what? It was very good, right? When he creates man. There's this, and that picture in Hebrew is a little bit of a picture of there's some completion to a project right there. Beautiful. Remember, man was this totally unique creature in all of creation. God had made this amazing ecosystem, this amazing stretch of the expanse of the galaxy. And yet there really is something so significant about man. I mean, even the angels, as amazing as they are, that have all these jobs, see God face to face. There is this unique thing that we learn about man. Remember, man is, he's something physical. He's made from the dirt of the earth, but he's also what? He's also got spirit in him. He's this amazing, you know, integration of physical, material, and immaterial that nothing else in all of creation seems to have. And man plays this central part in God's creation. And so God is, he's pleased. This is, it's a good thing the way God originally intended things to be. What we find out, though, is it doesn't take long in the story for things to shift. One of the amazing things about man is we have God's handiwork. It's that creative power that all of you have in your life to do different things. It's the image of God in you. See, and but another part of that is God allows us to use our choice and exercise that creativity in any capacity that we chose. And one of man's first decisions, it didn't take him long. Even though he lived in a perfect environment, had a great job, had a great relationship with an earthly companion and a heavenly companion, it wasn't enough, and he thought God was holding out on him, and he wanted just a little bit more. So man steps out from underneath God's authority to exercise his own free will. And we find out right away, doesn't take long, what a mess that made things, right? And so if you know God's story and you look around in the world and you see pain, injustice, selfishness, bitterness, envy, rage, all of these different things worked out in human life, in relationships all over the place. See, if you're tuned into God's story, you go, well, I know how that happened because we stepped out of the order that God made, and this is what we get when we do that. Things are broken. God made them good, but because of our choice, things are messed up today, not as God intended them. So if you believe and understand God's story, you have a very good explanation for pain, hunger, disease, heartache, all of that stuff. You understand where that comes from because we're not living under God's authority and order anymore, right? The good news, though, is that God didn't leave us in that condition. A lot of times we talk about redemption, and we associate Jesus with redemption. But something I became keenly aware of from talking with Jenny Rosner a few weeks ago is that it's so important not to lose focus of the fact that redemption didn't start with Jesus. Redemption starts in the garden. God has always, from that first moment, pursued his people. He made provision for them right away, didn't he? Jesus is the stamp, the cross is that explanation point on God's redemptive work in history, isn't it? But God has been in the process of reaching out and redeeming and making it possible for people to have a restored relationship with Him from the very beginning. And see, that's the very end. We know that if you know God's story, there is going to be final and full restoration. God is in the process of making all things new, and there will be a time, the Scripture tells us, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything will be restored to its operative working condition, just the way God designed for it to be. See, the Scripture in this sense, I'm laying it out for you, it's like a roadmap, isn't it? A map helps you get oriented, helps you figure out where you are, what's around you. And it helps you figure out if you want to go from one place to another, how you can do that. How do I navigate my way around this place? That's really what Scripture helps us do in life. It helps orient us. It makes sense of, well, how did things get so messed up? Is there anything that can help make things right again? Right? It answers those kind of questions. It helps orient you. And it helps you figure out what your place is in God's story today, how you fit in to His redemptive work of helping restore things back to the way God intends for them to be. That's what the Scripture does. And see, if it's not the only theory out there, though, is it? In fact, there's a whole lot of other theories about why the world is so messed up. See, if you don't believe God's story and you think that there are other solutions to the problem, you might think that there's a way that we can culturally engineer things to make it all better. Man can come up with a solution, a psychological, physiological, cultural way to make what's broken work, right? That's a pretty popular way of people go about trying to fix the world. Other people say, you know what? It takes something bigger to order things, like a government, and a government structure, system, laws will help. Thank you. Who's laughing? Thank you. You know, we've had how many different forms of government in the world, and it still is messed up. See, but there's all these competing ideas on how to fix what's wrong. But if you don't understand the biblical picture of what's really going on, you're never going to fix what's wrong, are you? I ran across this really interesting illustration of this. How many of you know who Norman Borlaug is? Raise your hand if you know who he is. First service, one person. I got one person here. Anybody else? Anybody in the back, raise your hand nice and high for me. It's interesting because I had never heard of this guy until I started reading about him. And interestingly enough, I think at age 95 or 96, he passed away September 12th, I just found out. But he is one of my heroes. Norman Borlaug is one of only five people to win the Nobel Peace Prize, the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and the Congressional Medal of Honor. And beyond that, a whole host of awards internationally that you could not list. And it doesn't matter if you're a Democrat, a Republican, a communist, a socialist, or where you live in the world, people honor this guy for what he did, because Norman Borlaug probably is responsible for saving more human lives and improving the quality of more human lives in the last 100 years than anybody else alive, believe it or not. And he's done it really all in the last 40 years. Norman Borlaug was working in a very specific field of agriculture, and he was pioneering in the field in the late 40s and early 50s. Part of the world roadmap at that time was that people were starting to wrestle with the problem of famine, hunger, malnutrition, and death due to starvation. And the popular roadmap that how we got to that place and the solution to that problem was overpopulation. And so the popular theory was, how can we scale back population, because it's growing and that's the problem. There's just not enough resources to go around. That was the popular thinking. Suppose we had really taken action and pursued that roadmap seriously to solve that problem of malnutrition and hunger in the world. See, Borlaug had an opportunity in the early 60s to go down to Mexico. And it's crazy. I was in one of the fields in Yucca Valley, down just outside of Ciudad Obregón, years ago when I was working on a project. Never knew anything about this guy. But he was responsible for that wheat field that I was walking in. He went down there in the 60s, and he did a couple of things. First of all, he just helped the average farmer get in touch with how to take care of the land again, with basic instruments, no John Deere tractors or anything like that, just how to get back to the basics of farming, because so much of that had been lost, not only in Mexico, but in other cultures around the world. The next thing he did is, because of all of his work that he had done in the 40s and 50s with hybrid seeds and production of different strains of wheat and grain, he worked like crazy. I mean, the man had an incredible work ethic, going here, there, everywhere, trying all these different things, working 19, 20-hour days, and then the other 4 hours of the day driving to the next project to figure and getting everything set up. And he figured out in a very short time what strains would grow the best, how to adopt hybrid processes in those places to grow more food and grain than those people, and rice and wheat than those people had ever thought possible. And he also brought some very simple fertilization techniques that were affordable. And it revolutionized northern Mexico and didn't take long to spread into other parts of Central America and really relieve for what had been decades of hunger in northern Mexico. It was so successful that they asked Borlaug to go to Southeast Asia. And in fact, probably the place where he is best known is in India today, where in India, literally, there are thousands and thousands of shrines to this guy because of the work he did in Southeast Asia and in India, revolutionizing their ability to feed themselves and get people out of not just starvation, but malnutrition that was breeding all of these diseases and improving people's life. Now, all this happened because Borlaug didn't buy into the roadmap that everybody else thought was what was going on in the world, and that was overpopulation. What would have happened if we had bought into that roadmap and thought that was the solution or the problem, and how do we solve that problem? The world would not look like it looks today. But because Borlaug's willingness to say, no, I'm not going to subscribe to popular theory as to how to answer these problems, he invested himself, his God-given talent and ability, and he made a difference, not just in his world, but around the world, because he was willing to adhere to a different roadmap than everybody else was following. I think that's true of our lives too. If you know God's story, and you know the truth, you know the solution to the problem, if you're willing to invest yourself in your world where you live, you can make an impact and a difference in the world where you live, using your unique abilities, ideas, and gifts and talents that God has given you right where you live. The second thing that I think helps create an atmosphere for you to grow in your life is to embrace stretching experiences where you allow God to take you out of your norm or ordinary life and allow him to stretch you. And what I mean by that are two things. The first one is, there's no doubt that when I look at people's lives that I know, one of the biggest impacts for change are hard times, times of pain, whether it's relational, environmental, you lose someone that you love. Those times can be very difficult in our lives. And it's one of the rare opportunities that I think we really have to go deep inside of ourselves and say, examine, is this who I want to be? Is this the way I want to live my life? God has a unique ability to use those difficult times in our life to stretch us and grow us. That's what I talked about when we read the verse in James about trials. God uses those things in a positive way if, and here's the key, I think you've got to be willing to embrace those challenges and hard times, knowing that God's got a refining purpose in them. I think I could say with a pretty high degree of certainty, it doesn't matter who you are in here, doesn't matter how old you are, what your economic situation is, every person in here will face some kind of struggle, challenge, time of uncertainty in the next 365 days. See, I've had a lot of stretching, difficult, frustrating, uncertain experiences in my life, but they haven't always done me good because I don't think I've always embraced them. In fact, a lot of times it's funny, I'll repeat the same mistake and I'll get myself in the same situation over and over, or God will put me in the same position over and over, and I'll say, why, Lord? And I think part of the answer to that is because I wasn't willing to embrace the lessons that God had for me. when I was going through those things. It takes a change in our mind of understanding what those stretching moments are all about in our life. We've got to recognize that God is doing a good thing, even through those moments of uncertainty or pain. And see, that's really what, remember when we walked through these people's lives, the time we spent on Abraham and thinking about his life and his trials, the times of uncertainty in his life, Job, the same thing, Joseph, Moses, David, all of these men and women that were great leaders that we examined over the last year, did they just like, oh, they just had better luck than everybody else? That's not how it happened, was it? They had lives very much like you and I do. They had experiences very much like you and I do that we went through those stories and examined how God, even through the nitty-gritty, muddy, difficult, uncertain times in their life, God was doing something and producing something in their life that they may not have obtained without having to walk through that stuff. The second part of that, another example. I told you guys about a year ago about this guy, Phil Vischer. He's the guy who created VeggieTales. In his book, Me, Myself, and Bob, he does this great job of taking you through this dream that he had of creating this company and all of the good that it would do in the world for God and for kids, and of seeing that dream blossom into a reality and then seeing it pretty quickly become totally destroyed and losing all that he had created. And it's interesting because Vischer, at the end of the book, paints a very good picture of how all that came to pass. But you know what? He embraced what God laid before him, even though it meant taking away this dream that he had of making a difference, not for himself, but for the kingdom of God. And it was taken away from him. And yet he says, I am a more mature, I'm a more complete person today because of what I went through. Because he was able to fully embrace God's fullness in his own life and not just living off the dream that he had held on to so tightly. It wasn't easy. The second part of this, of embracing stretching experiences, is to think about what I call going to the other side of the lake. And that involves you creating some opportunities for you to learn, to put yourself in some stretching experiences in your own life. Remember, Jesus does this pretty regularly. He goes from the area of the Galilee over to the other side of the lake, and generally it's to get away with his friends, his close friends, and spend time with just them. But inevitably, along the way, these people learn some invaluable lessons through those kind of getting away experiences. The feeding of the 5,000 was one of those experiences. The walking on the water of Peter is one of those times. The calming of the storm, which we all have storms in our life that we need calmed. How about the demon-possessed man that Jesus brings freedom to, and the event with the pigs and the release from the chains that this guy experiences? See, all of that was going away from the norm. When I was a youth pastor for 13 years, without question, the most valuable times of ministry for me were not Sunday school, wasn't midweek stuff. And those are things that I did every week, and I had the same kids week after week after week. The most valuable times of growth were times where we were driving to camp, or the discussions that we would have in our small groups at camp away from the church. Or even this, even when I would go watch a kid's baseball game, and I would go with him after the game to go get fries and a milkshake. Those were the moments when connections happened and I saw a real growth, a real change, or real openness to hearing and experiencing God. It was that out of the ordinary of your life. I think it's important that you get older and we just sort of get in the routine of life and we rarely give ourselves those opportunities to see God work, stretch us, get ourselves out away from the everyday to allow God. It's not always going to happen. It's not a guarantee. But I think you can create some opportunities to see God work in your life. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about, I showed you this video of Nicole Regal. Nicole was a student who grew up in this church, and she's at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. And she worked in this class, this project that they have, that they took a house that we showed you. That was kind of a dump. I mean, it was a bad situation, and there was a grandmother and grandfather taking care of a disabled girl who was 12 years old, and the house You know, grandma and grandpa had to lift the girl out of the wheelchair and put her down over this. I mean, it wasn't even just a regular bathtub. It was a high bathtub to set her down in there to wash her. So the students at Cal Poly, 8 weeks, they fundraised, planned, and put together this project. And in 6 days, they went and totally remade that house. You guys saw the pictures. Incredible work. You know how Nicole got to be part of that project, why it was attractive to her? Because when Nicole was growing up here in this church, she went away on the Navajo trip 3 different years where, you know, for 9 days. It's not like, you know, it wasn't like a month or 3 months or, you know, this big long. It was just 9 months out of her normal summer routine. She went with Corbett and the other kids in the youth group and left South Lake Tahoe, went to northern Arizona, the reservation, and worked. And she experienced, she got the opportunity to, I mean, she was tired, she got up very early, worked long days, sweaty, gross, disgusting, you know, doing manual labor stuff that she never had thought she could do. And in the process of doing that, she saw God work in her team's life, in her own life, in the youth group's life, and in the lives of the people that they went to serve and work for. And it's changed her life. It's changed what she invests in, where she spends her time. I think that that is true in our own lives. We can help create an environment where we can allow ourselves to experience God working in our lives, the lives of other people around us, and the difference that He can make. He can create that kind of environment to have those opportunities. The last thing is this. The third thing is developing authentic relationships. I don't think there's anyone in here that would argue with me how central this is to living out God's purposes in your life. See, it's unmistakable that it's God's design for us to have authentic, real relationships where we are allowing other people to discover who we are, the good and the bad, you know, the beautiful and the ugly, and everything in between. And likewise, we are interacting with people where we are seeing other people at their best and their worst and cultivating those kind of rich, deep relationships. It's not hard because you can go back to Genesis, and in the very beginning, what it says, it's not good for man to be alone. Remember, that's not just about marriage. That whole thing took place where Adam's the only person on the scene, and God brings all the animals before him. And we all think that that's like, you know, naming the animals. That's what God was doing there. It wasn't. It was so that Adam would discover how unique he was, that there was no suitable helper, relational person for him to help him in his work and in his life. That's why God did all of that. So Adam could discover that he needed someone else, which is amazing because remember, Adam had this amazing relationship with God, but that wasn't enough. God created us with a design to relate to Him and relate with other people on an intimate level. It's a central part of life. Life, I think, is empty, and you can't fully fulfill who you are or your own mission or become fully mature if you're not involved in authentic relationships. The second part of that is you can see how those, when you're in those relationships, they'll sharpen you. Proverbs, in 2 different places, uses the same word. Says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. In that close contact, in that real sharing of our lives, we find this rubbing off process where other people help make us sharper or better in who we are and what we do. Other people can bring accountability into our lives when we really let them see who we are. Because it's inescapable when you really have authentic relationships. Other people can help you in your blind spots, in your weaknesses, and help you figure out strategies to help hold you up and figure out how to be accountable to get rid of some of those issues in your life that you struggle with because we weren't made to do it alone. And of course, there's the encouragement aspect of this. You know, isn't life better when you get to Christmas? You know, part of me thinks, wow, it would have been great to go on vacation in Hawaii and spend the week on the beach by myself. But you know what? And I'm a surfer and I love being in the water. No amount of good surf could replace what I get to experience being with my family on Christmas, right? We were made to have our greatest joys in life be shared with other people. And we were also made that when we have our greatest moments of sorrow and pain and disappointment, to have those other people around us so we can be a shoulder to cry on and cry on someone else's shoulder. Great relationship examples that we talked about in David and Jonathan. Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and on and on. You're probably familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who has this experience leading up to when she was at a concentration camp in World War II. Her sister died there, and then her life afterwards. Amazing story. This relational aspect was a big part of her ability to get through those days in the concentration camp because she was so close with her sister. And in the midst of their time there, this is what she said, thinking about the future, holding out hope that there will be a time after this. We must go everywhere. We must tell people that no pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. They will believe us because we were there. See, in this story, if you read it, you can see there's a lot of these moments where Corrie was so despondent about the future that her sister Betsy helped her up and gave her hope that we can make it to tomorrow. And there were other days when Betsy was in that place of despair and Corrie was able to help her think about a future. And so you see, part of the key of their ability to make it through that pit in their life is that they were in it together and committed together. We. It's such a key part of life. Because like I told you, every one of you this next year, you're going to have hard times. You need other people that will go through those hard times with you. The last thing about authentic relationships is this. Although we live in a culture of bright lights, big shows, big events, and a lot of times we think that's the best way that we can introduce people to Jesus. We'll throw a party. We'll have a concert. We'll do a Jesus cruise, you know, whatever. Take someone to a Jesus play. Show them a movie all about Jesus. That'll convince people. You know, study after study shows this, and I think probably most of you in your own experience would confirm this, like mine. The way other people come to know Jesus is because it's a disease that is caught in close communication with other real people. See, it's kind of crazy because if I was God, I don't think I would have done it like this. I think I would have come down and I would have told everyone and I probably would have coerced them to follow me. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that we would introduce other people to him by living an authentic life where we allow other people to see us, not just at our best, but at our worst too. But in seeing us at our worst, hopefully they'll see that Jesus is making me better and how I respond to challenges different now than I did a year ago. And in a year, hopefully I'll be a better person responding more like Jesus than I was 2 years ago. But allowing other people to see what the difference is that God is making in my life. That's the language that Paul uses in that beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians. As though God was making his appeal through you. He calls us ambassadors of reconciliation. That you and I would be the people that are reconciling the rest of the world to God via authentic, real relationships, sharing with other people, allowing them to see Jesus in our lives, and then having the opportunity to talk to them about the God that changes our lives and how he can change other people's lives. I think that those are three key ingredients to creating an environment in your life over this next year where you can see real growth, real maturity happen in your own life. God bless you. Have a great week. If our ushers will come forward, we'll take our offering. Don't forget about the Bibles and the women's study over there. Have a great New Year's, everybody.